Morning, everybody. Welcome to our Summer with the Puritan All-Adult Sunday School series. We continue in Watson's book, All Things for Good, this morning. We have a pretty large amount of material in this chapter 5, the tests of love to God, to cover this morning. In good Puritan fashion, he gives us a list of 14 subpoints under this chapter. And next week, the first third of the chapter is 20 subpoints. So he's going to walk us through a large amount of material. Hopefully we'll be able to cover all of it. This chapter fits into the book, as you may have known from the last week or two, when the topic has turned to the idea of the love of God, honing in on our theme verse, Romans 8:28. That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And so Watson begins to use this opportunity to exhort God's people to examine themselves as to their love for God. This is sort of like something that Paul would do in 2 Corinthians 13, chapter 5. He would exhort God's people to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So as we begin, let me pray for us for our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to spend a summer in a combined class looking at such rich material. I pray that as we do so this morning, you would attend by your Spirit unto all that we do here this morning and bless our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What Watson is going to do, as I said earlier, is he's going to give us, as the title of the chapter is, The Tests of Love to God. He's going to give us 14 of them, 14 tests or evidences or fruits, if you will, of the Christian's love to God. We're to be fruit inspectors, if you will, of our own hearts when it comes to our relationship to God. If you were to buy a fruit tree from a place where you buy fruit trees, and then it were to grow and not bring forth the fruit that you expected it to grow, you would realize there is a problem with the fruit tree. And this chapter is going to list for us 14 fruits, and it functions really as a very useful, very practical, and yet very, very convicting gauge, if you will, for us to go by. Watson, like all the Puritans, is a good physician of the soul. Perhaps we could say he gives us a Christian's inspection kit. And for one, it's of the utmost importance that we know whether there be any love for God in our own heart. But this is also a test. These are tests beyond whether we love God or not. For love for God does not exist merely in a it's either there or it's not sense. It exists in degrees in the Christian's heart. And we know this about our own hearts, don't we? We know there have been seasons where our hearts have soared with love to God and raptured with Him and the things of God. And there are times where our love for God has waned. There are periods of dryness. And that's why it's important, especially in those times where our love for God has tended to wane. It's important for us to stir up ourselves, to exhort our own hearts, to attend unto the means of grace. And this list of tests that Watson gives us is designed to be an aid such as that, a goad or a prod, if you will. These tests can function sort of like a barometer works. How does a barometer work? It measures the amount of change from where it used to be. We monitor the condition of our hearts when it comes to spiritual things. We examine our motives. We examine our goals, our purposes, our affections, and desires. And then the final thing I want to say before we begin the list is that love for God is foreign to human nature. We need to remember that, don't we? This doesn't come about naturally in our own hearts. If we see these fruits in our lives, it ought to give us the comfort that there has been a genuine work of God in our hearts, because this is foreign. Love for God does not come naturally to the human being. So we remember that these things exist in degrees. There are stronger love for God at times and weaker. Sometimes there is variance and there is change, but nonetheless, these are genuine fruits. And this comes only as a result of the powerful work of the blessed Holy Spirit in our lives. And so for the Christian who utilizes this inspection kit, if you will, there is comfort to be found here. He concludes the chapter making this very point. He says this: these are the fruits of love to God. Happy are they who can find these fruits so foreign to their natures, growing in their souls. So the first fruit or test that Watson will give us is he calls the musing of the mind upon God. He uses the example of lovers. What does a man or a woman in love spend most of their time thinking about? Spend most of their time thinking about the one they're in love with. And he says this: he who loves God is ravished and transported with contemplation of God. What do we spend our time thinking about? Watson wants us to search. What is the majority of our waking hours spent thinking on? And Psalm 139:18 says this: I awake and I am still with you. Are we enraptured with knowing that he is with us? Thinking on his glories, his graces, his kindnesses to us, remembering him always. Watson likens these thoughts about God to travelers passing through your mind, constantly passing through. How often do your thoughts, even when we're occupied with good things that we need to be occupied with, how often do your thoughts drift back to the things of the Lord and his goodness to you? We think of the words of Jesus here: where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And here's the test for us. What do we spend most of our time thinking on? In fact, what are the thoughts running in the background of our daily experience? When we are occupied with our duties and responsibilities, often very busy, what is the software, if you will, that's running in the background? Are we musing upon God? Do we have rare or infrequent thoughts about God? Does a whole day go by without a thought passing back to the things of the Lord? Watson wants us to examine ourselves. Colossians 3:2 says this: set your minds. There's an intentionality behind that thought. Set your minds upon things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. This is an intentional musing, if you will, upon the Almighty, all that he has done, all that he is. And it's not only an indicator or a test, as Watson would put to us, of our love for God, it's actually a means to increase our love for God. Here's what he says: what are our thoughts most upon? Can we say we are ravished with delight when we think upon God? Oh, how far are they from being lovers of God who scarcely ever think of God? And the second test he would give us, he calls a desire of communion. A love, true love, genuine love, desires familiarity. It desires frequency of communion. Not merely thinking about God in sort of an abstract, objective manner, but a desire to truly be in communion with him and to truly be in communion with him with frequency. We would ask ourselves, what is deterring me or distracting me from more frequent and more intimate communion with God? Psalm 84:2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 63:1-3 begins like this: O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My flesh faints for you. My soul thirsts for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 16:11 would say something similar. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your presence, at your right hand, are pleasures forevermore. Is the desire of our heart to be in frequent, intimate communion with the living God? We would ask ourselves, even if we know that this is true about ourselves, that this doesn't exist to the degree that it ought to, of course, but is there an inkling of that desire present in our hearts? Do we desire to desire this more? Watson would have us search ourselves. The third evidence he gives us is grief. And what he's speaking here of is grief for our sin. Mourning over our sins. As Watson puts it, our sins of unkindness against him. Jesus in the Beatitudes would say, blessed are they who mourn. Of course, that's if not the primary mourning mentioned by Jesus there in Matthew chapter 5, is certainly grief over sin is a major part of those who mourn, that whom Jesus speak of. And in Matthew 26:75, we're told of Peter as he broke down in great grief over his realization of his sin, the gravity of his sin of denying the Lord Jesus. And in Luke's gospel, we're told that when Peter denied the Lord Jesus, it was when Jesus looked at him from across the court and made eye contact with him that caused Peter to realize what he had done against his Lord. And it says he remembered and he went out and wept bitterly. Think of a child who loves his father. A child is not so much grieved when dad is furious. A child is more grieved over what he's done when his father is disappointed in what he's done. When we've abused his love toward us, it's what causes us to grieve over our sin. And that is an evidence of our love to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about this grief in these manners, because there's an ungodly form of grief over our own sin too that could be present. He says this, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. But as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Do you grieve over your sins of unkindness, your sins against the one who loved you with an everlasting love? The fourth test or fruit of our love to God, Watson calls magnanimity. Now, this is not the way we would normally think of the word magnanimous. Normally, in our modern vernacular, we would think of someone who is magnanimous, that they're very generous. And he's using this in sort of its Latin sense. It comes from the root of two words, magna and animus, and literally could be translated as great soul, or a big soul. The opposite of this would be a word I love to add to my vocabulary, pusillanimous. It means cowardly, timid, fearful, weak. And it is the opposite of pusillanimous. Magnanimity is what turns our cowardice and our timidity into great courage. To have a great soul of courage is an evidence, Watson says, of our love to God. It turns our cowardice into courage. We think of Peter as an example of this. Think of Peter cowering at the accusations of a servant girl, cowering and falling into the great sin of even cursing his Savior. And then what do we see not 2 months later, as he boldly proclaims by his Holy Spirit wrought transformation, as he preaches right at the very ones who crucified his Savior. What a great soul we see, a magnanimity in Peter. That ought to encourage us in what the Holy Spirit can do with a person, as he can increase our love for him and give us that bigness, if you will, of soul. Think of what the disciples said in Acts chapter 4 when they were confronted and told to stop doing what they were doing. They said, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. These who had scattered in fear are now standing boldly proclaiming what they knew to be true because of their love for Jesus. They were compelled to speak with braveness And a reminder again, this is not natural to your heart. This is not natural to my heart to stand up in the face of danger and proclaim something that is unfriendly to the audience. It's not something I can gin up in my own soul or pretend. It's something that God will give us and something by which the Holy Spirit creates and sustains. Here's a quote by Watson. Love animates a Christian. It fires his heart with zeal and steals it with courage. A love for God steals us with courage to face things. I love the imagery in The Lord of the Rings and the relationship between Sam and Frodo. What was it that drove Sam to be so brave? It was his love. It was his love for Master Frodo. What a wonderful picture of what Watson is talking about here. Love animates a Christian. The fifth evidence he gives us, he calls sensitiveness. And again, this would not be a usage of the term that we might be used to. We think of someone who is sensitive, we might think their feelings are hurt a little too easily. But this test of our love for God is our sensitiveness on behalf of someone else, namely God. So the question is this, does the dishonor of God bother you? When God's name is run through the mud, if you will, does it bother you? Are you sensitive to the dishonor of your Lord? When his name or his works or his worship or his people are disparaged, does it bother you? 2 Peter chapter 2 says this. It describes Lot, which we would not probably get from the original narrative in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. It describes Lot in a way we were previously unaware of. It says, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Have we become desensitized to the disparagement of Almighty God in our culture such that it does not bother us to the amount that it should? Our sensitiveness to the name of God and his honor is an evidence of our love to God. Here's what Watson says. How far are they from loving God who are not at all affected with his dishonor? It is an evidence and a test of our love to God. The sixth evidence is hatred against sin. We talked about grief over our sins against God. This would lead naturally to a hatred against those sins, which lead us to grieving over them. And this too is a result of our love to God. But what about our hatred, not only for the sins that we grieve over, but what about our hatred for the sins that we nurture? Our secret sins, our besetting sins, our pet sins. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13 talks about this. Who can discern his own errors, that is, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. In other words, if there's something I'm doing that's sinful and I'm not even aware of it, would you make me aware of it so I can stop that? I hate the things that cause you to grieve, and I hate the things that cause me to grieve over my own sin. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, take and seal it. There's a hatred for sin amongst those who love God. Psalm 139 puts it like this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Pierce to every corner and depth of my own heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And here, the seventh test then is crucifixion. And the idea is not so much the mortification of our sins when it comes to how he uses the term crucifixion, but it's being dead to the things of the world. Being dead to the things of the world. Galatians 6:14 puts it like this. But far be it from me, Paul says, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, being crucified to the world. John would put it like this in his first epistle, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Of course, we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We are not to love the philosophy of the world, to have the same goals and values and mindset of the world. We are to be crucified to the world. Is our heart attitude to the things of this world like that which the Lord Jesus described in those two wonderful little parables in Matthew chapter 13 when he said this? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Are we dead to the ways of the world? Our love for God loosens our grip on the things of this world and its priorities. The eighth test he gives us is fear. Love, he says, bears the fruit of fear. He talks about fear in two different ways, that love that evidences our love to God. Fear of displeasing. You think of how Calvin describes Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, holy Joseph. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How could I do that? The fear of the Lord and our love for God ought to make us afraid of doing anything which displeases him, a fear of displeasing. The loving son fears displeasing his beloved father. And then he talks about fear mixed with jealousy. He says this, he that loves God is full of fear lest it should go ill with the church. He that loves God is full of fear lest it should go ill with the church. When the worship of God deteriorates, when God's people begin to acclimate to the world, when the visible signs of God's presence and blessing begin to disappear amongst a people or a culture or a nation or a church, it ought to put a holy fear into the heart that loves God. He that loves God is full of fear lest it should go ill with the church. Watson puts the test for us like this. He who loves God is more afraid of the loss of spiritual blessings than temporal blessings. We ought to be afraid of the loss of spiritual blessings and the value of the presence of God amongst his people and amongst a people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The ninth test he gives us is that we love what God loves. And he breaks this down a little bit, we'll look at. But really, our interests are his interests, Watson says. On a very small scale of analogy, you could think about it like a young boy who was really into whatever his dad is into. The same sports teams, the same hobbies, and so on and so forth. Or a daughter who takes after all of her mother's interests and hobbies. It's a sign of love, Watson says, that our interests are the same as his interests. And he gives us four things that are indicators of our love for God as loving what he loves. And the first one is that we love God's word. Think of Psalm 19 and how it describes the word of God. More precious than gold, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. Is God's word precious to me? Is it precious to you? Do we love God's word, even those parts that hurt us and convict us and challenge us? The second thing he says that we love what God loves is we love God's day. Isaiah 58 describes the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, as a delight. Is it a delight? Is it the feast day of the soul, as the Puritans would put it? Think about the picture of an oasis in a desert, a place where we receive strength and nourishment and rest until we get to the next oasis, the next Sabbath. Does it delight us to commune with God's people on the Lord's Day, to take part in the means of grace? An oasis in a desert is a place where things can grow in a very hostile environment. but there's nourishment and growth in that oasis. What a picture of the church on the Lord's Day, an oasis for God's people. We also love God's laws. Are you thankful for the reality that the law of God is His kind and blessed and holy guide for your life? Or do we buck under it? Do we resist it? Do we find it to be a burden, a chore, a drudgery? For one thing, just knowing my own heart, knowing our own hearts, we ought to be ever grateful for the restraints and the guidelines and the boundaries that God's law provides for us. Do we love God's laws? And then he says we love God's picture. It's an interesting way to put this. And he's obviously not talking about a picture of the invisible God. He's talking about God's image, as he puts it, shining in the saints. God's image shining in the saints. We love God's people. God loves his people. Do we love his people? Our loves are what he loves. We love God's people because he does, not only because they're all made in his image, but because they're being made into the image of his son. And Watson gives us four cases in which we love God's people. Sometimes it's easier to love God's people than others, and he's going to give us the exceptions, the difficulties of loving God's people that are evidences of our love for him. And the first one is that we love God's people in spite of poverty. The wealth or outward estate of a person should have no bearing on our love for the saints. He uses the example of a piece of gold. If a piece of gold was wrapped in a dirty old rag, we would not discard the gold simply because it was wrapped in an old rag. It is gold. We wouldn't take a diamond wrapped in something filthy and throw it away because it is a diamond. It is precious. And God's people are precious, and thus we love them. Second thing is in spite of failures, all of God's saints are prone to failures and errors and different sorts of faults, and some of them are easier to be around and easier to love than others, and others we may just prefer to avoid as it's easier. And Watson reminds us, again, by way of the analogy of gold, in this life, God's saints are like gold that is on some stage or another in the process of being refined. There's lots of dross still left in the gold of God's saints. And God is working on that saint who's difficult to love. He is working on that person just like he is working on you. He is not done with them, and so we ought to love. Of course, this can vary in how we love, no doubt. But we are to love those saints because God is committed to refining them into what he is making them to be, as much as he is you. The third thing is in spite of differences. We have a potential here sometimes when it comes to the doctrines of grace, I think, where all of a sudden when you come to realize the truth of the doctrines of grace, it's very easy to look at others who don't agree with you and think, how could they not believe what that something that I didn't believe just recently? We ought to be patient and love the saints because they are the saints. They are my brother. They are my sister, even when they differ and err in what are non-essentials of the faith. We ought to love the saints in the midst of persecution, Watson says. There ought to be a special love in the heart of every Christian for those who are undergoing persecution and mistreatment and abuse for Jesus' sake. The tenth test he gives us is that we entertain good thoughts about God. He says that love thinks the best things. Malice thinks the worst. Here's an example. When you're suspicious of the motives of another person, if you're thinking that they always have an angle, or they're always trying to subvert you or out to get you, that's usually not an indicator that you have a great deal of love toward them. When you think the worst of a person, it's not an indicator of our love for them. And likewise, when we think of our love to God, how do we think about him in regard to our circumstances? What do I think about God when I go through affliction? Do I think he has my best interest in mind, or do I think he's out to get me? It's a very convicting thought when it comes to how we handle discontentment. Are we murmuring and grumbling? rather than crying out to a good God who loves us and who is working all things together for the good of them who love him. We say the right things about God, ideally, but do we feel them? And grumbling and discontentment reveals the opposite of what Watson calls a fruit of our love to God, thinking the best thoughts about him. When we are grumbling and discontent, we are revealing something about our hearts. I do not trust him. I think bad thoughts about him. Love for God, Watson says, is an excellent commentator upon providence. How do you interpret God's providences? If you interpret them in the worst way imaginable, it's an evidence of a lack of love for God. When you interpret your providences as those that are coming from the kind hand of a loving Heavenly Father who will never forsake you, it's an evidence of love for God. Here's what Watson says. This is very convicting. You who are apt to murmur at God as if he had dealt ill with you, be humbled for this. Say thus with yourself, if I love God more, I should have better thoughts of God. It's very convicting to those of us who may be prone to the pessimistic side of the spectrum. Our love for God thinks the best thoughts about him. What did Job say? Though he slay me, I will trust in him. Now, the 11th fruit that Watson gives us here is obedience. Jesus would put it in John 14 like this: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus himself would present us with the same test of love for God as Watson does. And Watson gives us two particular categories through that test. Two particular categories that test the metal, if you will, or the genuineness of our love for God. Our love, our obedience in things difficult, and our obedience in things dangerous. Obedience in things difficult, we would think of the mortification of those sins that beset us. You know, there are some sins that you or I might not be prone to, we don't struggle with, and we can say, wow, I don't struggle with that. But the ones that really get us, are we doing the things that are difficult? Are we obeying in the things that really pin us down, that we're individually prone to? Worry, anger, lust, greed, whatever the case may be, our obedience in things difficult is an indicator of the degree of love that we have to God. Who are you going to follow? Jesus would say. Those things which pull at you from the flesh and the world, or are you going to follow the one who loved you and saved you from your sins by the blood of his Son? Forgiving someone, I think, fits in this list often. When someone has really and truly wronged you, forgiving someone from the heart is difficult. And obeying in things difficult is an evidence of our love for God. In things dangerous, what does obedience in things dangerous look like? When obedience might cause us to suffer externally, it might cause us to experience any level of persecution. When we know ahead of time that obeying might cost us, it's going to result in a worsening of the estate that I'm going to be in, or genuine danger even. I love the language of the teenage Hebrews in the book of Daniel when they were faced with the threat of being thrown into the fiery furnace. They said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Our God is powerful enough to save us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to cower to your rules. We're going to obey the living God. And this category of obedience and things that are dangerous is really not an outlandish idea in our culture as it stands right now. There are real situations that can arise at this point in time in our culture as a result of our Christian convictions and obedience that might result in at least mistreatment or much worse. You could be excluded from social circles or even economic advantages as a result of your genuine Christian obedience in things dangerous. What will our obedience reveal about our loyalties and our love? Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: be obedient even when you do not know where that obedience may lead you. The 12th test that Watson gives us is that we promote his glory. We endeavor to make him appear glorious in the eyes of others. Not only do we think the best things about God, we say the best things about God in order to promote his glory. You could call this a holy bragging, if you will. Are you looking for opportunities to praise the Lord in your circumstances, in the presence of others? Do we seek to promote his name wherever and whenever and however I can? Watson says this: love cannot be silent. If you're on a very trivial level, if you're a passionate fan of any particular team, what do you say about that team? You speak very highly of that team and your love for them and how great they are. You become an apologist, if you will, for why, just exactly why Tom Brady is the greatest quarterback of all time. And you can defend it with arguments, and you look for opportunities to make those arguments. Well, on a much greater scale, our love for God results in the desire to be an apologist for his glory whenever and wherever we can. If you love a certain recreation or vocation, you tend to think about it and talk about it all the time, whether people are interested or not. And that's the same as our love for the Lord. The more we speak in such a way that it almost rubs off on others, it could be contagious enthusiasm at its best. The second to last test that he gives us, we have just two brief ones remaining, is that we long for Christ's appearing. Is the desire to be with Christ forever present in your heart? If so, that is an evidence of your love for him and the work of his Holy Spirit in your heart. You think of the imagery of someone waiting for their loved one to get off of the airplane that they haven't seen for a really long time. What an anticipation to see the face of the one you love finally after being separated for so long. Paul says in 2 Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Of course, the language in 1 John, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That ought to thrill the heart of those who love God, when we will finally fall into the arms of the one who has loved us with an everlasting love. Think of the language of Revelation 22. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the Westminster Standards speak of the shorter catechism, the blessings of the resurrection, when we will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Do you long for Christ's appearing? The final test he gives us is humble service. Love makes the Christian stoop to the meanest or the lowest offices or tasks. Think of John the Baptist. I am not worthy to even untie the strap of his sandals. This is something that even Jewish slaves were not permitted to do, and yet John's view of Christ was so high that he didn't feel he was even worthy to do such a thing as this. He must increase and I must decrease is something that only a heart that loves the Lord is capable of saying. He gives the example at the end of this of a mother's love. A parent, in particular a mother, will stoop to do things for her own children that no one else would dare do. Why? Because of her great love for her children. And our love for Jesus will cause us to stoop to the humblest tasks and to do them joyfully. Why? Because we love Jesus. Love for God stoops to humble service. May God enable us to be vigilant inspectors of our love for him, and may he cause our love for him to grow, and may he even use these tests from Watson's very helpful chapter 5 to stir up our love for him in greater ways. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the labors of a saint many, many years ago that even can benefit us today. Thank you for these practical and yet very convicting tests of our love for you. Would you use these to your glory in our own hearts and lives and for our good as we seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and our love for him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.